done for the making manifest to his elect the mission of an extraordinary minister for their salvation. And from this definition we may infer, first, that in all miracles the work done is not the effect of any virtue in the prophet, because it is the effect of the immediate hand of God, that is to say, God hath done it, without using the prophet therein as a subordinate cause. Secondly, that no devil, angel, or other created spirit can do a miracle, for it must either be by virtue of some natural science or by incantation, that is, by virtue of words. For if the enchanters do it by their own power independent, there is some power that proceedeth not from God, which all men deny, and if they do it by power given them, then is the work not from the immediate hand of God, but natural, and consequently no miracle. There be some texts of Scripture that seem to attribute the power of working wonders, equal to some of those immediate miracles wrought by God himself, to certain arts of magic and incantation. As, for example, when we read that after the rod of Moses being cast on the ground became a serpent, Exodus 7:11, the magicians of Egypt did the like by their enchantments, and that after Moses had turned the waters of the Egyptian streams, rivers, ponds, and pools of water into blood, Exodus 7:22, the magicians did so likewise with their enchantments, and that after Moses had, by the power of God, brought frogs upon the land, Exodus 8:7, the magicians also did so with their enchantments, and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. Will not a man be apt to attribute miracles to enchantments, that is to say, to the efficacy of the sound of words, and think the same very well proved out of this and other such places? And yet there is no place of Scripture that telleth us what an enchantment is. If, therefore, enchantment be not, as many think it, a working of strange effects by spells and words, but imposture and delusion wrought by ordinary means, and so far from supernatural, as the impostors need not the study so much as of natural causes, but the ordinary ignorance, stupidity, and superstition of mankind to do them. Those texts that seem to countenance the power of magic, witchcraft, and enchantment must needs have another sense than at first sight they seem to bear. For it is evident enough that words have no effect but on those that understand them, and then they have no other but to signify the intentions or passions of them that speak, and thereby produce hope, fear, or other passions or conceptions in the hearer. Therefore, when a rod seemeth a serpent, or the water's blood, or any other miracle seemeth done by enchantment, if it be not to the edification of God's people, not the rod, nor the water, nor any other thing in enchanted, that is to say, wrought upon by the words, but the spectator, so that all the miracle consisteth in this, that the enchanter has deceived a man, which is no miracle, but a very easy matter to do. That men are apt to be deceived by false miracles. For such is the ignorance and aptitude to error generally of all men, but especially of them that have not much knowledge of natural causes and of the nature and interests of men, as by innumerable and easy tricks to be abused. What opinion of miraculous power, before it was known there was a science of the course of the stars, might a man have gained that should have told the people this hour or day the sun should be darkened? A juggler, by the handling of his goblets and other trinkets, if it were not now ordinarily practised, would be thought to do his wonders by the power at least of the devil. A man that hath practised to speak by drawing in of his breath, which kind of men in ancient time were called ventriloqui, and so make the weakness of his voice seem to proceed not from the weak impulsion of the organs of speech, but from distance of place, is able to make very many men believe it is a voice from heaven, whatsoever he please to tell them. And for a crafty man that hath inquired into the secrets and familiar confessions that one man ordinarily maketh to another of his actions and adventures past, to tell them him again is no hard matter, and yet there be many that by such means as that obtain the reputation of being conjurers. But it is too long a business to reckon up the several sorts of those men, that is to say, workers of things wonderful. And yet these do all they do by their own single dexterity. But if we look upon the impostures wrought by confederacy, there is nothing, how impossible soever to be done, that is impossible to be believed. For two men conspiring, one to seem lame, the other to cure him with a charm, will deceive many. But many conspiring, one to seem lame, another so to cure him, and all the rest bear witness, will deceive many more. Cautions against the imposture of miracles. In this aptitude of mankind to give too hasty belief to pretended miracles, there can be no better, nor, I think, any other caution than that which God hath prescribed, first by Moses, as I have said before in the preceding chapter, in the beginning of the 13th and the end of the 18th of Deuteronomy, that we take not any for prophets that teach any other religion than that which God's lieutenant, which at that time was Moses, hath established, nor any, though he teach the same religion, whose prediction we do not see come to pass. Moses, therefore, in his time, and Aaron, and his successors in their times, and the sovereign governor of God's people, next under God himself, that is to say, the head of the church, in all times, are to be consulted what doctrine he hath established, before we give credit to a pretended miracle or prophet. And when that is done, the thing they pretend to be a miracle, we must both see it done and use all means possible to consider whether it be really done, and not only so, but whether it be such as no man can do the like by his natural power, but that it requires the immediate hand of God. And in this also we must have recourse to God's lieutenant, to whom in all doubtful cases we have submitted our private judgments. For example, if a man pretend, after certain words spoken over a piece of bread, that presently God hath made it not bread, but a god, or a man, or both, and nevertheless it looketh still as like bread as ever it did, there is no reason for any man to think it really done, nor consequently to fear him, till he inquire of God, by his vicar or lieutenant, whether it be done or not. If he say not, then followeth that which Moses saith, Deuteronomy 18:22, he hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not fear him. If he say it is done, then he is not to contradict it. So also if we see not, but only hear tell of a miracle, we are to consult the lawful church, that is to say, the lawful head thereof, how far we are to give credit to the relators of it. And this is chiefly the case of men that in these days live under Christian sovereigns. For in these times I do not know one man that ever saw any such wondrous work done by the charm or at the word or prayer of a man, that a man endued but with a mediocrity of reason would think supernatural. And the question is no more whether what we see done be a miracle, whether the miracle we hear or read of were a real work and not the act of a tongue or pen, but in plain terms whether the report be true or a lie, in which question we are not every one to make our own private reason or conscience, but the public reason, that is, the reason of God's supreme lieutenant, judge. And, indeed, we have made him judge already, if we have given him a sovereign power to do all that is necessary for our peace and defence. A private man has always the liberty, because thought is free, to believe or not believe in his heart those acts that have been given out for miracles, according as he shall see what benefit can accrue by men's belief to those that pretend or countenance them, and thereby conjecture whether they be miracles or lies. But when it comes to confession of that faith, the private reason must submit to the public, that is to say, to God's lieutenant. But who is this lieutenant of God and head of the church shall be considered in its proper place hereafter. Chapter 38. Of the signification in Scripture of eternal life, hell, salvation, the world to come, and redemption. The maintenance of civil society depending on justice and justice on the power of life and death, and other less rewards and punishments, residing in them that have the sovereignty of the Commonwealth, it is impossible a Commonwealth should stand where any other than the sovereign hath a power of giving greater rewards than life, and of inflicting greater punishments than death. Now, seeing eternal life is a greater reward than the life present, and eternal torment a greater punishment than the death of nature, it is a thing worthy to be well considered of all men that desire by obeying authority to avoid the calamities of confusion and civil war, what is meant in Holy Scripture by life eternal and torment eternal, and for what offences and against whom committed men are to be eternally tormented, and for what actions they are to obtain eternal life. The place of Adam's eternity, if he had not sinned, had been the terrestrial paradise. And first we find that Adam was created in such a condition of life, as had he not broken the commandment of God, he had enjoyed it in the paradise of Eden everlastingly. For there was the tree of life, whereof he was so long allowed to eat, as he should forbear to eat of the tree of knowledge of good or evil, which was not allowed him, and therefore as soon as he had eaten of it, God thrust him out of paradise, Genesis 3:22, lest he should put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and live for ever. By which it seemeth to me, with submission nevertheless both in this and in all questions whereof the determination dependeth on the Scriptures, to the interpretation of the Bible authorized by the Commonwealth, whose subject I am, that Adam, if he had not sinned, had had an eternal life on earth, and that mortality entered upon himself and his posterity by this first sin. Not that actual death then entered, for Adam then could never have had children, whereas he lived long after and saw a numerous posterity ere he died. But where it is said, Genesis 2:17, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, it must needs be meant of his mortality and certitude of death. Seeing then eternal life was lost by Adam's forfeiture in committing sin, he that should cancel that forfeiture was to recover thereby that life again. Now Jesus Christ hath satisfied for the sins of all that believe in him, and therefore recovered to all believers that eternal life which was lost by the sin of Adam. And in this sense it is that the comparison of St. Paul holdeth, Romans 5:18-19, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life, which is again, 1 Corinthians 15:21-22, more perspicuously delivered in these words, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Texts concerning the place of life eternal for believers. Concerning the place wherein men shall enjoy that eternal life Christ hath obtained for them, the texts next before alleged seem to make it on earth. For if, as in Adam, all die, that is, have forfeited paradise and eternal life on earth, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, then all men shall be made to live on earth. For else the comparison were not proper. Hereunto seemeth to agree that of the psalmist, Psalm 133:3, "Upon Zion God commanded the blessing, even life for evermore, for Zion is in Jerusalem upon earth," as also that of St. John, Revelation 2:7, "To him that overcometh I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." This was the tree of Adam's eternal life, but his life was to have been on earth. The same seemeth to be confirmed again by St. John, Revelation 21:2, where he saith, "I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And again, verse 10, to the same effect, as if he should say, the new Jerusalem, the paradise of God, at the coming again of Christ, should come down to God's people from heaven, and not they go up to it from earth. And this differs nothing from that which the two men in white clothing, that is, the two angels, said to the apostles that were looking upon Christ ascending. Acts 1:11. This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven shall so come as you have seen him go up into heaven. Which soundeth as if they had said he should come down to govern them under his Father eternally here, and not take them up to govern them in heaven, and is conformable to the restoration of the kingdom of God instituted under Moses, which was a political government of the Jews on earth. Again, that saying of our Saviour, Matthew 12:30, that in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven, is a description of an eternal life resembling that which we lost in Adam in the point of marriage. For seeing Adam and Eve, if they had not sinned, had lived on earth eternally in their individual persons, it is manifest they should not continually have procreated their kind. For if immortals should have generated as mankind doth now, the earth in a small time would not have been able to afford them place to stand on. The Jews that asked our Saviour the question, whose wife the woman that had married many brothers should be in the resurrection, knew not what were the consequences of life eternal. And therefore our Saviour puts them in mind of this consequence of immortality, that there shall be no generation and consequently no marriage, no more than there is marriage or generation among the angels. The comparison between that eternal life which Adam lost and our Saviour by his victory over death hath recovered holdeth also in this, that as Adam lost eternal life by his sin and yet lived after it for a time, so the faithful Christian hath recovered eternal life by Christ's passion, though he die a natural death and remain dead for a time, namely, till the resurrection. For as death is reckoned from the condemnation of Adam, not from the execution, so life is reckoned from the absolution, not from the resurrection of them that are elected in Christ. Ascension into heaven. That the place wherein men are to live eternally after the resurrection is the heavens, meaning by heaven those parts of the world which are the most remote from earth, as where the stars are, or above the stars, in another higher heaven, called Coelum Empyreum, whereof there is no mention in Scripture, nor ground in reason, is not easily to be drawn from any text that I can find. By the kingdom of heaven is meant the kingdom of the King that dwelleth in heaven, and his kingdom was the people of Israel, whom he ruled by the prophets, his lieutenants, first Moses, and after him Eleazar and the sovereign priests, till in the days of Samuel they rebelled, and would have a mortal man for their king after the manner of other nations. And when our Saviour Christ, by the preaching of his ministers, shall have persuaded the Jews to return and called the Gentiles to his obedience, then shall there be a new kingdom of heaven. Because our King shall then be God, whose throne is heaven, without any necessity evident in the Scripture that man shall ascend to his happiness any higher than God's footstool, the earth. On the contrary, we find written, John 3:13, that no man hath ascended into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man that is in heaven. Where I observe, by the way, that these words are not, as those which go immediately before, the words of our Saviour, but of St. John himself. For Christ was then not in heaven, but upon the earth. The like is said of David, Acts 2:34, where St. Peter, to prove the ascension of Christ, using the words of the psalmist, Psalm 16:10, Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, saith, They were spoken not of David, but of Christ, and to prove it, addeth this reason, for David is not ascended into heaven. But to this a man may easily answer and say that though their bodies were not to ascend till the general day of judgment, yet their souls were in heaven as soon as they were departed from their bodies, which also seemeth to be confirmed by the words of our Saviour, Luke 20:37-38, who, proving the resurrection out of the words of Moses, saith thus, that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he calleth the Lord, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for they all live to him. But if these words be to be understood only of the immortality of the soul, they prove not at all that which our Saviour intended to prove, which was the resurrection of the body, that is to say, the immortality of the man. Therefore our Saviour meaneth that those patriarchs were immortal, not by a property consequent to the essence and nature of mankind, but by the will of God, that was pleased of his mere grace to bestow eternal life upon the faithful. And though at that time the patriarchs and many other faithful men were dead, yet, as it is in the text, they lived to God. That is, they were written in the book of life with them that were absolved of their sins and ordained to life eternal at the resurrection. That the soul of man is in its own nature eternal and a living creature independent on the body, or that any mere man is immortal, otherwise than by the resurrection in the last day, except Enoch and Elias, is a doctrine not apparent in Scripture. The whole of the 14th chapter of Job, which is the speech not of his friends but of himself, is a complaint of this mortality of nature, and yet no contradiction of the immortality at the resurrection. There is hope of a tree, saith he, verse 7, if it be cast down. Though the root thereof wax old, and the stock thereof die in the ground, yet when it scenteth the water it will bud, and bring forth boughs like a plant. But man dieth and wasteth away, yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? And, verse 12, man lieth down, and riseth not till the heavens be no more. But when is it that the heavens shall be no more? St. Peter tells us that it is at the general resurrection, for in his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 7, he saith that the heavens and the earth that are now are reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men, and, verse 12, looking for and hasting to the coming of God, wherein the heavens shall be on fire and shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to the promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Therefore, where Job saith, Man riseth not till the heavens be no more, it is all one, as if he had said, The immortal life, and soul and life in the Scripture do usually signify the same thing, beginneth not in man till the resurrection and day of judgment, and hath for cause not his specifical nature and generation, but the promise. For St. Peter says, not we look for new heavens and a new earth from nature, but from promise. Lastly, seeing it hath been already proved out of divers evident places of Scripture, in chapter 35 of this book, that the kingdom of God is a civil commonwealth, where God himself is sovereign by virtue first of the old, and since of the new covenant, wherein he reigneth by his vicar or lieutenant, the same places do therefore also prove that after the coming again of our Saviour in his majesty and glory, to reign actually and eternally, the kingdom of God is to be on earth. But because this doctrine, though proved out of places of Scripture not few nor obscure, will appear to most men a novelty, I do but propound it, maintaining nothing in this or any other paradox of religion, but attending the end of that dispute of the sword, concerning the authority not yet amongst my countrymen decided, by which all sorts of doctrine are to be approved or rejected, and whose commands, both in speech and writing, whatsoever be the opinions of private men, must by all men that mean to be protected by their laws be obeyed. For the points of doctrine concerning the kingdom of God have so great influence on the kingdom of man as not to be determined but by them that under God have the sovereign power. The place after judgment of those who were never in the kingdom of God or having been in are cast out, Tartarus. As the kingdom of God and eternal life, so also God's enemies and their torments after judgment appear by the Scripture to have their place on earth. The name of the place where all men remain till the resurrection that were either buried or swallowed up of the earth is usually called in Scripture by words that signify underground, which the Latins read generally infernus and inferi. That is to say, a place where men cannot see, and containeth as well the grave as any other deeper place. But for the place of the damned after the resurrection, it is not determined, neither in the Old nor New Testament, by any note of situation, but only by the company, as that it shall be where such wicked men were, as God in former times in extraordinary and miraculous manner had destroyed from off the face of the earth. As, for example, that they are in Inferno, in Tartarus, or in the bottomless pit, because Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were swallowed up alive into the earth. Not that the writers of the Scripture would have us believe there could be in the globe of the earth, which is not only finite, but also, compared to the height of the stars, of no considerable magnitude, a pit without a bottom, that is, a hole of infinite depth, such as the Greeks in their demonology, that is to say, in their doctrine concerning demons, and after them the Romans, called Tartarus, of which Virgil, Aeneid 6, 578-579, says, Bis patet in precepts tantum tenditque sub umbras, quantus ad ethereum sili suspectus Olympum. For that is a thing the proportion of earth to heaven cannot bear, but that we should believe them there indefinitely where those men are, on whom God inflicted that exemplary punishment. The congregation of giants, lake of fire. Again, because those mighty men of the earth that lived in the time of Noah before the flood, which the Greeks call heroes and the Scripture giants, and both say were begotten by copulation of the children of God with the children of men, were, for their wicked life, destroyed by the general deluge. The place of the damned is therefore also sometimes marked out by the company of those deceased giants, as Proverbs 21:16, the man that wandereth out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the giants. And Job 26:5, behold, the giants groan under water, and they that dwell with them. Here the place of the damned is under the water. And Isaiah 14:9, hell is troubled how to meet thee, that is, the king of Babylon, and will displace the giants for thee. And here again, the place of the damned, if the sense be literal, is to be under water. Thirdly, because the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, by the extraordinary wrath of God, were consumed for their wickedness with fire and brimstone, and together with them the country about made a stinking bituminous lake, the place of the damned is sometimes expressed by fire, and a fiery lake, as in the Apocalypse 21:8. But the timorous, incredulous, and abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So that it is manifest that hellfire, which is here expressed by metaphor from the real fire of Sodom, signifieth not any certain kind or place of torment, but is to be taken indefinitely for destruction, as it is in Revelation 20:14, where it is said that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, that is to say, were abolished and destroyed, as if after the day of judgment there shall be no more dying, nor no more going into hell, that is, no more going to Hades, from which word perhaps our word hell is derived, which is the same with no more dying. Utter darkness. Fourthly, from the plague of darkness inflicted on the Egyptians, of which it is written, Exodus 10:23, they saw not one another, neither rose any man from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. The place of the wicked after judgment is called utter darkness, or, as it is in the original, darkness without. And so it is expressed, Matthew 22:13, where the king commanded his servants to bind hand and foot the man that had not on his wedding garment, and to cast him out into external darkness, or darkness without, which, though translated utter darkness, does not signify how great, but where that darkness is to be, namely, without the habitation of God's elect. Gehenna and Tophet. Lastly, whereas there was a place near Jerusalem called the Valley of the Children of Hinnom, in a part whereof called Tophet, the Jews had committed most grievous idolatry, sacrificing their children to the idol Moloch, and wherein also God had afflicted his enemies with most grievous punishments, and wherein Josiah had burned the priests of Moloch upon their own altars, as appeareth at large in the 2 Kings, chapter 23. The place served afterwards to receive the filth and garbage which was carried thither out of the city, and there used to be fires made from time to time to purify the air and take away the stench of carrion. From this abominable place the Jews used ever after to call the place of the damned by the name of Gehenna, or Valley of Hinnom, and this Gehenna is that word which is usually now translated hell. And from the fires from time to time there burning, we have the notion of everlasting and unquenchable fire. Of the literal sense of the scripture concerning hell. Seeing now there is none that so interprets the scripture as that after the day of judgment, the wicked are all eternally to be punished in the valley of Hinnom, or that they shall so rise again as to be ever after underground or under water, or that after the resurrection they shall no more see one another, nor stir from one place to another. It followeth, methinks, very necessarily, that that which is thus said concerning hellfire is spoken metaphorically, and that therefore there is a proper sense to be inquired after. For of all metaphors there is some real ground that may be expressed in proper words, both of the place of hell and the nature of hellish torments and tormentors. Satan, devil, not proper names, but appellatives. And first, for the tormentors, we have their nature and properties exactly and properly delivered by the names of the enemy, or Satan, the accuser, or Diabolus, the destroyer, or Abaddon, which significant names, Satan, devil, Abaddon, set not forth to us any individual person, as proper names used to do, but only an office or quality, and are therefore appellatives, which ought not to have been left untranslated, as they are in the Latin and modern Bibles, because thereby they seem to be proper names of demons, and men are the more easily seduced to believe the doctrine of devils, which at that time was the religion of the Gentiles, and contrary to that of Moses and of Christ. And because by the enemy, the accuser and destroyer, is meant the enemy of them that shall be in the kingdom of God, therefore if the kingdom of God after the resurrection be upon the earth, as in the former chapter I have shown by Scripture it seems to be, the enemy and his kingdom must be on earth also. For so also was it in the time before the Jews had deposed God, for God's kingdom was in Palestine, and the nations round about were the kingdoms of the enemy, and consequently by Satan is meant any earthly enemy of the church. Torments of hell. The torments of hell are expressed sometimes by weeping and gnashing of teeth, as Matthew 8:12, sometimes by the worm of conscience, as Isaiah 66:24 and Mark 9:44, 46, 48, sometimes by fire, as in the place now quoted, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, and many places beside, sometimes by shame and contempt, as Daniel 12:2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. All which places design metaphorically a grief and discontent of mind from the sight of that eternal felicity in others, which they themselves through their own incredulity and disobedience have lost. And because such felicity in others is not sensible, but by comparison with their own actual miseries, it followeth that they are to suffer such bodily pains and calamities as are incident to those who not only live under evil and cruel governors, but have also for enemy the eternal King of the saints, God Almighty. And amongst these bodily pains is to be reckoned also to every one of the wicked a second death. For though the Scripture be clear for an universal resurrection, yet we do not read that to any of the reprobate is promised an eternal life. For whereas St. Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:42-43, to the question concerning what bodies men shall rise with again, saith that the body is sown in corruption and is raised in incorruption, it is sown in dishonour, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Glory and power cannot be applied to the bodies of the wicked, nor can the name of second death be applied to those that can never die but once. And although in metaphorical speech a calamitous life everlasting may be called an everlasting death, yet it cannot well be understood of a second death. The fire prepared for the wicked is an everlasting fire, that is to say, the estate wherein no man can be without torture, both of body and mind, after the resurrection, shall endure for ever. And in that sense the fire shall be unquenchable, and the torments everlasting. But it cannot thence be inferred that he who shall cast into that fire, or be tormented with those torments, shall endure and resist them so as to be eternally burnt and tortured, and yet never be destroyed nor die. And though there be many places that affirm everlasting fire and torments, into which men may be cast successively one after another as long as the world lasts, yet I find none that affirm there shall be an eternal life therein of any individual person. But, to the contrary, an everlasting death, which is the second death, Revelation 20:13-14, for after death and the grave shall have delivered up the dead which were in them, and every man be judged according to his works, death and the grave shall also be cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whereby it is evident that there is to be a second death of every one that shall be condemned at the day of judgment, after which he shall die no more. The joys of life eternal and salvation the same thing, salvation from sin and from misery all one. The joys of life eternal are in Scripture comprehended all under the name of salvation or being saved. To be saved is to be secured either respectively against special evils or absolutely against all evils, comprehending want, sickness, and death itself. And because man was created in a condition immortal, not subject to corruption and consequently to nothing that tendeth to the dissolution of his nature, and fell from that happiness by the sin of Adam, it followeth that to be saved from sin is to be saved from all the evil and calamities that sin hath brought upon us. And therefore in the Holy Scripture, remission of sin and salvation from death and misery is the same thing as it appears by the words of our Saviour, who having cured a man sick of the palsy by saying, Matthew 9:2, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee, and knowing that the scribes took for blasphemy that a man should pretend to forgive sins, asked them, verse 5, whether it were easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or arise and walk, signifying thereby that it was all one, as to the saving of the sick, to say, Thy sins are forgiven, and arise and walk, and that he used that form of speech only to show he had power to forgive sins. And it is besides evident in reason that since death and misery were the punishments of sin, the discharge of sin must also be a discharge of death and misery, that is to say, salvation absolute, such as the faithful are to enjoy after the day of judgment, by the power and favour of Jesus Christ, who for that cause is called our Saviour. Concerning particular salvations, such as are understood, 1 Samuel 14:39, as the Lord liveth that saveth Israel, that is, from their temporary enemies, and 2 Samuel 22:3, Thou art my Saviour, thou savest me from violence, and 2 Kings 13:5, God gave the Israelites a Saviour, and so they were delivered from the hand of the Assyrians, and the like, I need say nothing, there being neither difficulty nor interest to corrupt the interpretation of texts of that kind. The place of eternal salvation. But concerning the general salvation, because it must be in the kingdom of heaven, there is great difficulty concerning the place. On one side, by kingdom, which is an estate ordained by men for their perpetual security against enemies and want, it seemeth that this salvation should be on earth. For by salvation is set forth unto us a glorious reign of our King by conquest, not a safety by escape, and therefore there where we look for salvation we must look also for triumph, and before triumph for victory, and before victory for battle, which cannot well be supposed shall be in heaven. But how good soever this reason may be, I will not trust to it without very evident places of Scripture. The state of salvation is described at large, Isaiah 33:20, 21, 22, 23, 24. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our King, he will save us. Thy tacklings are loosed, they could not well strengthen their mast, they could not spread the sail. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided, the lame take the prey. And the inhabitants shall not say, I am sick, the people that shall dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. In which words we have the place from whence salvation is to proceed, Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, the eternity of it, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down, etc. The Saviour of it, the Lord their judge, their lawgiver, their King, he will save us. The salvation, the Lord shall be to them as a broad moat of swift waters, etc. The condition of their enemies, their tacklings are loose, their masts weak, the lame shall take the spoil of them. The condition of the saved, the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. And lastly, all this is comprehended in forgiveness of sin. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. By which it is evident that salvation shall be on earth then, when God shall reign at the coming again of Christ in Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem shall proceed the salvation of the Gentiles that shall be received into God's kingdom, as is also more expressly declared by the same prophet, Isaiah 66:20-21, and they, that is, the Gentiles who had any Jew in bondage, shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord, out of all nations, upon horses, and in chariots, and in litters, and upon mules, and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord, whereby it is manifest that the chief seat of God's kingdom, which is the place from whence the salvation of us that were Gentiles shall proceed, shall be Jerusalem. And the same is also confirmed by our Saviour in his discourse with the woman of Samaria, concerning the place of God's worship, to whom he saith, John 4:22, that the Samaritans worshipped they knew not what, but the Jews worshipped what they knew, for salvation is of the Jews, ex Judaeus, that is, begins at the Jews, as if he should say, You worship God, but know not by whom he will save you, as we do, that know it shall be by one of the tribe of Judah, a Jew, not a Samaritan. And therefore also the woman, not impertinently, answered him again, We know the Messiah shall come, so that which our Saviour saith, Salvation is from the Jews, is the same that Paul says, Romans 1:16-17, The gospel is the power of God to salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, from the faith of the Jew to the faith of the Gentile. In the like sense, the prophet Joel, describing the day of judgment, chapter 2:30-31, that God would show wonders in heaven and in earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. He addeth, verse 32, And it shall come to pass that whatsoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be salvation. And Obadiah, verse 17, saith the same, Upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions, that is, the possessions of the heathen, which possessions he expresseth more particularly in the following verses, by the Mount of Esau, the land of the Philistines, the fields of Ephraim, of Samaria, Gilead, and the cities of the south, and concludes with these words, The kingdom shall be the Lord's. All these places are for salvation and the kingdom of God after the day of judgment upon earth. On the other side, I have not found any text that can probably be drawn to prove any ascension of the saints into heaven, that is to say, into any coelum empyreum or other ethereal region, saving that it is called the kingdom of heaven, which name it may have because God, that was king of the Jews, governed them by his commands, sent to Moses by angels from heaven, and after the revolt sent his Son from heaven to reduce them to their obedience, and shall send him thence again to rule both them and all other faithful men from the day of judgment everlastingly. Or from that the throne of this our great king is in heaven, whereas the earth is but his footstool, but that the subjects of God should have any place as high as his throne, or higher than his footstool, it seemeth not suitable to the dignity of a king, nor can I find any evident text for it in Holy Scripture. The World to Come. From this that hath been said of the kingdom of God and of salvation, it is not hard to interpret what is meant by the world to come. There are three worlds mentioned in Scripture, the old world, the present world, and the world to come. Of the first, St. Peter speaks, 2 Peter 2:5, If God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly, etc., so the first world was from Adam to the general flood. Of the present world, our Saviour speaks, John 18:36, My kingdom is not of this world. For he came only to teach men the way of salvation and to renew the kingdom of his Father by his doctrine. Of the world to come, St. Peter speaks, 2 Peter 3:13, Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. This is that world wherein Christ, coming down from heaven in the clouds with great power and glory, shall send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from the uttermost parts of the earth, and thenceforth reign over them under his Father everlastingly. Redemption, salvation of a sinner, supposeth a precedent redemption. For he that is once guilty of sin is obnoxious to the penalty of the same, and must pay, or some other for him, such ransom as he that is offended and has him in his power shall require. And seeing the person offended is Almighty God, in whose power are all things, such ransom is to be paid before salvation can be acquired, as God hath been pleased to require. By this ransom is not intended a satisfaction for sin equivalent to the offence, which no sinner for himself nor righteous man can ever be able to make for another. The damage a man does to another he may make amends for by restitution or recompense, but sin cannot be taken away by recompense, for that were to make the liberty to sin a thing vendible. But sins may be pardoned to the repentant either gratis or upon such penalty as God is pleased to accept. That which God usually accepted in the Old Testament was some sacrifice or oblation. To forgive sin is not an act of injustice, though the punishment have been threatened. Even amongst men, though the promise of good bind the promiser, yet threats, that is to say, promises of evil, bind them not, much less shall they bind God, who is infinitely more merciful than men. Our Saviour Christ, therefore, to redeem us, did not in that sense satisfy for the sins of men, as that his death of its own virtue could make it unjust in God to punish sinners with eternal death, but did make that sacrifice and oblation of himself at his first coming, which God was pleased to require for the salvation at his second coming, of such as in the meantime should repent and believe in him. And though this act of our redemption be not always in Scripture called a sacrifice and oblation, but sometimes a price, yet by price we are not to understand anything by the value whereof he could claim right to a pardon for us from his offended father, but that price which God the Father was pleased in mercy to demand. Chapter 39. Of the Signification in Scripture of the Word Church. Church, the Lord's House. The word church, ecclesia, signifieth in the books of Holy Scripture divers things. Sometimes, though not often, it is taken for God's house, that is to say, for a temple wherein Christians assemble to perform holy duties publicly, as 1 Corinthians 14:34, let your women keep silence in the churches. But this is metaphorically put for the congregation there assembled, and hath been since used for the edifice itself, to distinguish between the temples of Christians and idolaters. The temple of Jerusalem was God's house and the house of prayer, and so is any edifice dedicated by Christians to the worship of Christ, Christ's house, and therefore the Greek fathers call it the Lord's house, and thence in our language it came to be called kirk and church. Ecclesia, properly what? Church, when not taken for a house, signifieth the same that ecclesia signified in the Grecian commonwealth, that is to say, a congregation or an assembly of citizens called forth to hear the magistrate speak unto them, and which in the commonwealth of Rome was called concio, as he that spake was called ecclesiastes and concionator, and when they were called forth by lawful authority, Acts 19:39, it was ecclesia legitima, a lawful church. But when they were excited by tumultuous and seditious clamour, then it was a confused church. It is taken also sometimes for the men that have right to be of the congregation, though not actually assembled, that is to say, for the whole multitude of Christian men, how far soever they be dispersed, as Acts 8:3, where it is said that Saul made havoc of the church, and in this sense is Christ said to be the head of the church, and sometimes for a certain part of Christians, as Colossians 4:15, salute the church that is in his house. Sometimes also for the elect only, as Ephesians 5:27, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, holy and without blemish, which is meant of the church triumphant or church to come. Sometimes, for a congregation assembled of professors of Christianity, whether their profession be true or counterfeit, as it is understood, Matthew 18:17, where it is said, "Tell it to the church, and if he neglect to hear the church, let him be to thee as a Gentile or publican." In what sense the church is one person, church defined? And in this last sense only, it is that the church can be taken for one person, that is to say, that it can be said to have power to will, to pronounce, to command, to be obeyed, to make laws, or to do any other action whatsoever. For without authority from a lawful congregation, whatsoever act be done in a concourse of people, it is the particular act of every one of those that were present, and gave their aid to the performance of it, and not the act of them all in gross as of one body, much less the act of them that were absent, or that, being present, were not willing it should be done. According to this sense, I define a church to be a company of men professing Christian religion, united in the person of one sovereign, at whose command they ought to assemble, and without whose authority they ought not to assemble. And because in all commonwealths that assembly, which is without warrant from the civil sovereign, is unlawful, that church also, which is assembled in any commonwealth that hath forbidden them to assemble, is an unlawful assembly. A Christian commonwealth and a church all one. It followeth also that there is on earth no such universal church as all Christians are bound to obey, because there is no power on earth to which all other commonwealths are subject. There are Christians in the dominions of several princes and states, but every one of them is subject to that commonwealth whereof he is himself a member, and consequently cannot be subject to the commands of any other person. And therefore a church, such a one as is capable to command, to judge, absolve, condemn, or do any other act, is the same thing with a civil commonwealth, consisting of Christian men, and is called a civil state, for that the subjects of it are men, and a church, for that the subjects thereof are Christians. Temporal and spiritual government are but two words brought into the world to make men see double and mistake their lawful sovereign. It is true that the bodies of the faithful after the resurrection shall be not only spiritual but eternal, but in this life they are gross and corruptible. There is, therefore, no other government in this life, neither of state nor religion, but temporal, nor teaching of any doctrine, lawful to any subject, which the governor both of the state and of the religion forbiddeth to be taught. And that governor must be one, or else there must needs follow faction and civil war in the commonwealth, between the church and state, between spiritualists and temporalists, between the sword of justice and the shield of faith, and, which is more, in every Christian man's own breast, between the Christian and the man. The doctors of the church are called pastors, so also are civil sovereigns. But if pastors be not subordinate one to another, so as that there may be one chief pastor, men will be taught contrary doctrines, whereof both may be, and one must be false. Who that one chief pastor is, according to the law of nature, hath been already shown, namely, that it is the civil sovereign, and to whom the Scripture hath assigned that office, we shall see in the chapters following. Chapter 40. Of the Rights of the Kingdom of God in Abraham, Moses, the High Priests, and the Kings of Judah. The Sovereign Right of Abraham. The father of the faithful, and first in the kingdom of God by covenant, was Abraham, for with him was the covenant first made, wherein he obliged himself and his seed after him to acknowledge and obey the commands of God, not only such as he could take notice of as moral laws by the light of nature, but also such as God should in special manner deliver to him by dreams and visions. For as to the moral law, they were already obliged, and needed not have been contracted withal by promise of the land of Canaan. Nor was there any contract that could add to or strengthen the obligation by which both they and all men else were bound naturally to obey God Almighty. And therefore the covenant which Abraham made with God was to take for the commandment of God that which in the name of God was commanded him in a dream or vision, and to deliver